Welcome to Disciple Dojo. You're in for a treat today. Our good friend, Dr. David Da Silva, stopped by. We had a great discussion. I'm excited for you to hear about it. You know, being able to do interviews like this is only possible because of those of you that support Disciple Dojo. Whether it's just subscribing and enabling notifications so that YouTube knows this is a channel that you are interested in, or whether it's actually becoming a monthly dojo donor, supporting the ministry financially. We're a full nonprofit teaching ministry, so we rely entirely on donor funding and then what little bit we get from the YouTube channel. So those are two ways that you help make interviews like this possible. And it's really awesome to get to sit down and spend, you know, an hour, hour and a half talking to a world-renowned New Testament scholar like our friend, Dr. David Da Silva. This episode, we're talking about the concepts that he's written about in the new revised edition of his classic work, Honor, Patronage, Kinship, and Purity, Unlocking New Testament Culture. So this title of the book is what we talked about in this interview. What is honor? What is patronage? What is kinship? And what is purity? And why do those concepts matter for reading and studying, particularly the New Testament? It was awesome. David's always fun to talk to. We touched on ridiculous stuff like reversing circumcisions and eating the blood of caribou to survive in the Arctic. I mean, just random stuff. But hey, dojo conversations, they meander. And what pops into my head is what we talk about sometimes. And especially when it's with people like David, who are just, they're a great sport, they're a wealth of information. So I'm excited. I'm going to put a link to David's book in the description below. Be sure to check it out if you haven't already. Guys, this really is a classic in the field of New Testament studies, and the insights from this will bring new light to how you read the New Testament, whether it's Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, whether it's Paul navigating the Greco-Roman world, whether it's Revelation and its call to Christians in Asia Minor. These are concepts that are ubiquitous in the world of the New Testament. So I'm excited. Sit back, check it out, our discussion with our good friend, Dr. David Da Silva. David Da Silva, one of our most hallowed guests, one of our most viewed episodes was your last one when you were on talking about the Apocrypha. There are a lot of questions people had about the Apocrypha, and I always point them your way. I say, go talk to him. He's the guy. You are in the thick of teaching a class on New Testament introduction right now, correct?
Insofar as there is a thick in teaching a class. Funny story. When our boys were younger and our oldest son, Adrian, was about 12, I said to my wife, you know, Adrian's old enough to look after the other two. Let's go out for the evening. And Adrian looked at me and he made this sign with his fingers. And I said, what do you mean you expect to be paid? I feed you, I clothe you, I give you shelter with my hard-earned money. And he said, hard-earned? You teach a class.
That is similar to how I viewed my dad as an early childhood being a pastor. It was like, oh, you work on Sundays, like one day a week. What's the big deal?
Just a half day at that.
And yeah, so little do they know. Somebody once told me one time when I worked on staff at a church, they came in and I was, I was like, I'm heading out to go, like, I was going somewhere. I usually would go to a coffee shop, take a couple hours, do some studying and prep. And they were like, why aren't you ever in your office? And I just kind of pointed to the books of Marshall. I was like, these don't read themselves. And then they realized, like, oh, yeah, that's part of your job is reading and studying and then being able to teach. So people think that these lectures just appear out of nowhere, but no, they don't. So you, in your teaching your class, let me ask you, did you assign, is this one of the assigned textbooks or is that for a later class?
No, I actually did not for this course, but don't chalk that up to modesty. I have my class reading my New Testament introduction.
You have published more than one book, I think it's safe to say. And so it's good. You have a wealth of information to choose from that you can point them to. And if your voice gives out mid-class, you can say, just read this chapter. I've already discussed it here. Well, I wanted to talk to you about this book in particular, Honor, Patronage, Kinship, and Purity. This is the second edition. I believe you said the first edition, throw it out. this is the definitive edition. Is that correct?
I mean, I'm sure you can still do things with a 386 computer, but why would you?
Why settle?
Get the duo core.
So this is the duo core of Honor, Patronage, Kinship, and Purity. So for viewers that may not know, and we've got this channel since your last appearance has grown significantly, and we got a lot of new viewers. And we have viewers that span the gamut. You know, we have full-on Bible nerd PhDs, and then we have people who they just like looking at pretty study Bibles and they tune in. So what I wanted to do was give you a chance. I want people, I read this last year or the year before, and I want viewers to know I've been doing a series here on the channel of like books I think people should read that maybe are a little lesser known, that aren't like the top 10 bestsellers. Now, I don't know if this is a top 10 bestseller. I have not looked at the charts, but it's one that I probably will do in a future episode in that series because of how important it is for understanding the New Testament. So what I'd like for you to do is walk us through. I've sent you these questions in advance. I'm not putting David on the spot, viewers, but I've asked him to share some examples. It's these four concepts: honor, patronage, kinship, and purity that dominate the world of the New Testament. In other words, every passage in the New Testament is permeated by these concepts as its background. And understanding these concepts helps us then see things in the text that we may not have seen before. And so what I'd like for you to do, David, I'd like for you to just walk us through at your own pace, as much or as little as you'd like to share. But what is honor, patronage, kinship, and purity? Why does it matter that we know these concepts?
Wow. Well, thank you for that broad opening. So what I wanted to do in this book is focus on what I thought were the top four facets of the cultures that made up the Greco-Roman world. One could have gone in other directions. I don't want to pretend that this is an exhaustive survey. But these do seem to be very important, particularly if our starting point is the New Testament. So, and that, of course, is always my starting point.
Right, as a New Testament scholar.
Exactly right. And the book is basically eight chapters. The odd-numbered chapters introduce the sort of the place of these four values in the Greco-Roman and Jewish cultures, kind of background chapters. And then the even-numbered chapters look at New Testament texts and ask, how does an awareness of the odd-numbered chapters position us to read passages from the New Testament more like first century insiders and 21st century outsiders. One of the things that I guess I'm just taking for granted, I think you are too as we start this episode, is that what you and I are raised to value are just not the same things that first century people were raised to value. The kinds of social interactions that make our world go around are not the kinds of social interactions that made the first century world go around. Our idea of family and how family should behave is not the same.
Right.
There's overlap in all of these areas, but it's not the same. And one of the things that that I work hard with my students on is recognizing those differences and kind of leaving 21st century assumptions about how the world works behind us, and learning what some of those assumptions are for first century people, because our New Testament authors are also assuming that cultural background. And they're writing in ways that, how should I say, strategically use those cultural scripts, those cultural values, in ways to help their congregations persevere in faith, live together in this new life and new community in ways that are reflective, more reflective of the identity that Jesus wanted to see his followers live together. And so that's kind of the background to why I wrote this book in the first place.
And did you, can so I ask you real quick? Yeah, can I
break in anytime? It's your show.
No, well, you're the star though. They tune in to see you. What I wanted to ask you was, as these four that you keyed into, had you seen other treatments? Were you filling a hole that you thought there's a gap there? Or were you just like, I have some things that I want to add to what's already out there? Or how do you see your work fitting in the landscape of kind of New Testament background introductions that people have?
That's a question that I can't answer without naming names. So I will name names. A book that I found really helpful while I was doing my own doctoral work was The Social World of Luke Acts, that Jerome Nehry edited. And it brought together essays by a working group known as the Context Group. And a very prominent member, aside from Jerry Nehry, was Bruce Molina. Molina wrote a book called The New Testament World in 1981, and revised it twice before his own passing. And one of the things that I was finding was that New Testament scholars were rejecting a lot of his work because he relied so much on modern anthropological studies of the Mediterranean.
Right.
And his approach was, well, we learn the anthropological model from what cultural anthropologists have done, and apply that to the New Testament texts. And it was actually my own doctoral advisor, Luke Johnson, who pushed me to lay a different foundation. So these are interesting topics. What would happen if we built our models not on the basis of modern cultural anthropology of the Mediterranean, but what we could gather from a broad sampling of the ancient texts themselves, from about the period of Aristotle through, say, the very early second century AD. And so that's what I did, first in regard to honor working on my dissertation in the letter to the Hebrews, and then a couple years later having branched out more into these other areas. So you would find chapters on honor and purity in Molina's New Testament World. There isn't, to my recollection, a chapter on patronage or reciprocity. I can't remember what he does with kinship, but obviously I felt that something different needed to be done.
Right.
And I think to some extent, some different values foregrounded, and all of it just much more carefully, diligently rooted in ancient informants.
Right.
So the writings of Seneca or Aristotle or Cicero, Ben Sira, became much more important than anything Julian Pitt Rivers or other, I wouldn't say modern anymore, but let's say 20th century cultural anthropologists had to say.
Right, right. It helps from what I hear you saying is that there was his work was open to the charge of anachronism, possibly because of using modern concepts. And so you're saying, let's take that and run it through the filter of the time period and see what we find. And did you find, for the most part, that his work was on track and you were bolstering it? Or did you find some areas where you diverged significantly?
It's a mixed bag.
Okay.
I don't want to speak ill of the dead.
Yes, purely not talking about the person, but the field of study. What I'm wondering is.
So I found him to go in some very strange directions with particular exegetical insights. And the interested reader can peruse the footnotes of Honor, Patronage, Kinship, and Purity to see all the places where I whacked him with my ruler.
Fair enough. We've talked about, I forgot the guest that I talked about it with, but the whole idea, we were saying how it's healthy to have sparring theologically. You know, that's how your ideas get pressure tested, which is very similar to in the martial arts, how your techniques get pressure tested. And I think when you're looking at it that way, and that might have been when I was talking with Nijay, I think that's actually helpful when it's done respectfully and not with like a personal axe to grind. I don't think anybody that knows you or has read your work would ever think you have a personal axe to grind, but maybe you keep it hidden. I don't know. But it's very, you can tell, I appreciate the interaction and the give and take of scholarship. And then you're one of the people that I think does a very good job of that, of polite pushback when necessary, and also being open to challenge. But instead of, this is obviously not an episode about the nuances of scholarly discourse. I'm more interested to hear honor, patriarchship, and purity. Give us an overview of what is, let's start with honor. How does understanding honor, I'm watching Shogun right now on FX, the new reboot that they're doing of that.
Of course you are.
And I've got to Disciple Dojo. I have to watch Shogun. I enjoyed the one in the 1980 more because it's a little closer to the book, but this one is very good. And the concept of honor in the Japanese setting, 15th century, 16th century Japan, is the dominant characteristic. So what would be the New Testament concept of honor, and why would it matter?
It's great that you went to feudal Japan. You could also go to most any Arab a context today and still find honor to be a primary value. And one thing that it seems to be the case is honor doesn't really have content of its own. But where groups value honor, they tend to then seek to embody whatever values, whatever characteristics the group into which they were born values and has value. It seems to be a basic, somewhat subconscious means of social formation and social control. So if I'm a first century person, pretty much anywhere throughout the Greco-Roman world, I will typically be strongly oriented toward what other people think of me, and I will be consciously weighing in my own mind how well am I embodying what this culture of mine values, so that I can value myself in part. It's a bit different from our more individualistic culture,
right?
Even though, as anyone's on social media can attest, we also form our little, you know, groups of significant others, without whom it's very difficult for us to retain whatever values we are trying to live. I suppose the difference being we now pick our tribe based on what we want to be, whereas in the first century, one's tribe basically determined what one was going to be. Right. And moving from that to some other kind of social identity was really difficult. So I'm in first century Judea, and I'm born Jewish. I know that Torah observance, I know that living the life of the covenant is vitally important to being an honorable human being, not just in the sight of my fellow Jews, but also in the sight of the supreme significant other, God himself.
Right.
I don't go far from Judea. I go up to Antioch in Syria, and I'm in the minority. So I'm confronted quite regularly with a larger group that doesn't really think that observance of the Mosaic covenant is important. And quite a few people who think it's just downright backward and stupid, because it has made of me an atheist as far as all the gods revered by all of my neighbors are concerned. And it's made me rather antisocial, because in order to maintain my own devotion to what I have been raised to believe to be honorable, I need to hunker down pretty much in the social circles of other Jews. And I will do that because I am in many ways dependent upon their reflecting back to me the value of Torah observance in order not to be drawn away by the scorn that now the majority in Syria and Antioch have of me. Because I'm sensitive to that too. I'm sensitive to the looks, the reproaches, the general sense the Jews are not honorable citizens because they don't value our gods, they don't show solidarity with us. Mm-hmm. And I might very easily be drawn to leave my native set of values and practices if the reproach of the Gentile majority outweighs the support of the Jewish community. Mm. And that happens. Hence, we do see apostates in the Greco-Roman period.
And they even would go so far sometimes, correct me if I'm wrong, wouldn't they go so far as to reverse their circumcision in order to fit in? Wasn't that
I do like to go for the kind of extreme and strange elements of the past.
Of course. That's what people tune in for.
Let's talk about epispasm. No. No. But they would. Yes, they would.
That's one example, obviously an extreme one, but of trying to move from one subculture into a more dominant culture to fit in, to blend in, or to get a better reputation among that group.
Where and now that you've gone there, we have to explain for your viewers, this is only because in the gymnasium of ancient cities, one tended to engage in athletics in the nude.
Yeah. Naked
and
workout.
That's the place where, how shall I say, one's ethnic markers would become surprisingly evident
in ways
that it might not in the streets. Just so you know, this doesn't pertain to proving your identity as you walk into the into a club room or the council chamber.
Yeah, right. But only I've been kind of reviewing my Greek because my Greek has dropped. My Hebrew is kind of in it, but my Greek is. So I'm trying to get it back up to par. And one of the words that came up the other day was gymnas, and it was for naked. And I was like, that's where gymnasium comes from. I'm almost positive
it is.
And it was just a fun. So I will never forget that word, vocabulary wise, very easy cognate to remember, especially next time I go in the gym and everybody's wearing clothes. I'll be like, man, I'm so thankful for that social advance. But it's there. So tell me about, like, honor was such a big deal, and the people that they would choose either to associate, you know, to gain honor among the dominant culture, Greco-Roman, or double down and gain honor among the subculture, Judaism. When you throw Christians into the mix, because they're another step removed into this kind of third culture, where does honor play? What role does honor play for them?
So fabulous. Christians have to work doubly hard because both the traditional Jewish subculture and the Gentile majority have reason to look askance at their life choices. And through the pages of the New Testament, you can see wherever Christians are being reproached, abused, marginalized in any way, that is the way in which one of these two other more dominant cultures is trying to exercise social pressure through shaming, through marginalizing, to in large measure reclaim or correct what they regard as deviant behavior in their midst. Mm. Think of the Gentile who becomes Christian. As a Gentile, I might look at Jews askance, but you know, they've always lived that way.
Right.
They at least have the pedigree of having, you know, lived by the Torah for, let's just say, 1,200 years by the time we get to the first century. But when my Gentile neighbor and his household decide that all of the gods we worshipped together for years aren't really gods at all, and they're going to worship the God of the Jews, and especially celebrate some crucified revolutionary whom they seem to be saying is coming back to set up a kingdom that's going to displace all the powers that I rely on for secure and prosperous life here under the Roman peace. I'm going to fix that. I'm going to do whatever I can, and so will my neighbors, to fix that.
Right.
We don't need pockets of sedition and impiety in our city. That degrades the very honor of our civic identity.
Mm-hmm.
So throughout the pages of the New Testament, if I were to take y'all to a text, you and your viewers, y'all to a text.
Thank you for speaking Southern. This is the
great dialect. Well, my wife makes me. I would go to say 1 Peter.
Mm-hmm.
1 Peter 4, 12 to 16. Peter is addressing largely Gentile Christians,
mm-hmm.
whom he speaks to as former Gentiles. You've left that way of life behind. You've embraced a new life.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a lot of identity formation in his letter. But then he'll say, and here I gotta open it up because having been raised Episcopalian, I've never really been good for memorizing scripture.
We'll put it on the screen for viewers so they can follow along as well.
Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, you are privileged, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. But if anyone suffers under the name Christian, let him or her not be ashamed, but rather glorify God in that name. And there are clues throughout First Peter that the pressing need for this community is the pressure they're experiencing, the reproach, the alienation. In cases where an unbeliever has legitimate power over a believer, physical assault, think of non-Christian masters of Christian slaves, trying to apply this pressure to make Christians doubt that they've made the right life choices, to make them think, oh, I have taken a turn toward disgrace. It's clearly brought me into a place of relative disgrace from what I used to enjoy when I was a good God-fearing member of the city.
Mm-hmm.
And so Peter, from beginning to end, is using strategies to help these believers understand, no, you have arrived at a place of genuine honor. Sure, your neighbors don't recognize it, and there are reasons for that. And we could look at the ways in which Peter talks about the way their neighbors are still mired in ignorance about God, the way they're still mired in immoral practices that should automatically disqualify their opinion of whether or not the Christians are honorable or disgraceful. And they have joined a community that that is inherently a noble one. They are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people of God's special possession. All these labels that were applied to Israel now applied to this group to say, look, you really are part of something special here.
Mm-hmm.
You have a greater dignity than you ever had before, even though for the current time, you're not experiencing that dignity reflected in those around you. You're experiencing shame and said, but that's okay, because that's exactly the path that Christ himself took on the way to the glory that he now enjoys through sufferings to glory. That's all in this letter. And all of that kind of tells us that Peter's own solution to the believer's problem is to appeal to their sense of honor, is to restore their sense of honor, and to let them know through the letter itself, and then hopefully through the behavior of Christians toward one another, reinforcing their commitment, reinforcing one another's commitments to Christ and to their hope, they're going to understand that their real lasting honor is tied to their perseverance and faithfulness to this dishonored group. So that'll be one example.
Mm-hmm. Do you see, can I ask you, do you see honor as the concept of honor transcending all cultures? Do you think that's something that's innate and it's just a matter of what honor is being ascribed to, or what people are seeing? Like even people, the reason I ask this is I see people on social media and stuff, they like to posture like, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. But they're posting that on social media, like that.
They're counting their likes.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. They're getting their honor from spurning the desire for honor. But that becomes in and of itself a subculture or an identity that they grab. And so, do you think there are any cultures that genuinely do not have the concept of honor, or do you think it's across the board?
I haven't come across one yet. But in all fairness, I don't get out all that much.
You haven't explored every corner of the earth. How dare you?
And so, I mean, I want to leave open the possibility that it exists.
Right. Right.
The cultures that have that I've personally come across, even our own culture, as you've noted, we're social creatures. We need social affirmation to continue to hold to our own view of ourselves. And there's a wonderful, well, I think a wonderful sociological theorist, Peter Berger, who's also worked with Thomas Luckman on the social construction of reality. And that's the title of one of their books. And the other, just by Peter Berger, is The Sacred Canopy, how religion fits into social engineering of identity and knowledge and what have you. But they basically say, you know, no one is an island. And we cannot for long hold views about reality or about ourselves that are not socially reinforced without being schizophrenic or otherwise diagnosable. So
yeah.
Is that innate? I don't know. Is it a pretty constant kind of social formative element? Seems to be.
Yeah, I think, I think about even people like the more existentialists, like trying escaping into the woods and living there for 5 years or whatever. There's still this in their writings, this appeal to this is an honorable thing to do, to shed society and forge your path alone. And that rugged individualism is still, you still hear appeals to it being honorable and not weird and misanthropic and misguided. I would be interested to know if there were any cultures that just had a completely upside down or backwards view of it, because it seems, from what I've seen, you know, it just seems across the board. And I think it's an easy concept for people. It's an easier concept for people to grasp once you sort of bridge the gap between the time frames and say, okay, this is what modern Western individualist North Americans value and honor in general, and then show examples, which you do in the Greco-Roman world. And this is how they did that. But ultimately, it's appealing to that same sense of honor. And even when Jesus, I think of it like the phrase of him despising the shame is a way of flipping that on its head and saying, actually, you know, what looks to be so shameful is actually the most honorable action. You just have to see it through the correct lens. But then again, there are cults that today that do that with all manner of nonsense. And that's why they're so appealing to people, is you can get them to see, oh yeah, any attack, any rebuke from the outside, any of this is going to be because they are trying to turn you from the true path. And so you have to stay strong. And
unfortunately, those strategies are simply just radicalization of strategies that we can find in the New Testament.
Right. Yeah. So how do you, I don't want to spend all the time on honor. I want to move on to the other ones, but that's something to think about is how would we discern and helpfully shepherd people into countercultural faith without going the route of the radicalization and cult-like devotion that you do see creep into some churches. I don't know the answer to that.
Well, no, I wouldn't presume either to know. But since you raised the question, it seems a shame not to try to throw some things out there.
What do you have? I'm open to it.
Well, first, you know, think about the full range of responses to the outside world that are represented in the New Testament. Mm. They're not all insular. Mm. Not all whatever is said out there has nothing to do with us in here. There are a number of texts that actually encourage building bridges as opposed to raising the walls higher. Mm. Think about the ways in which New Testament churches created and sustained a network with one another, which is something that cults refuse to do. Mm-hmm. That's why they're cults. And so what we would call cross-denominational relations, mm-hmm. and interaction between multiple congregations, what early Christians took for granted, is a path to, I think, health. Mm-hmm. And where a pastor says, no, I don't want you talking to those shady Christians over there in the, I don't know, Methodist church. Yeah. I'll say that because I am Methodist. Well, that's problematic. Mm-hmm. Because if we, to the extent that we have a robust theology of the body of Christ, we will avoid cult-like behavior. Mm-hmm. To the extent that a group says, you know, I know we're only, you know, 72 members right now, but we're pushing to become the 144,000 because we're the elect and we're the only ones.
Right.
Then you got problems.
Yeah.
Eat the donuts, but don't drink the Kool-Aid. When you go to those meetings.
That's good life advice when dealing with cults for sure. Yeah, no, that's really, really helpful and a good way to keep in check that pull towards insularity that can real genuine religious fervor can breed that as a side effect. I deal with that with, you know, relating with Christians at the ministry I do for single adults. We have Christians from all denominations and we have some that are just like convinced that the others aren't Christians because they're a different denomination or a different tradition in historic Christianity and having to kind of model that to people, like talk to each other, like mm-hmm. ask each other questions, listen to each other. You can pretty much tell after a while if somebody's genuinely seeking to follow Jesus or wrapped up in some unbiblical cult. That's great advice. That's really good advice. Viewers, rewind and re-listen to that answer again. Meditate on it. Let's move on though, because I want to get to the other three. Patronage. This is the one I think that most people would probably have the least familiarity with in a modern context. Of the four of these, this was the one that's the least intuitive, at least to me as a modern North American. So can you break down patronage to us and maybe show us where in the New Testament that pops up?
I actually wanted to retitle the book Honor, Reciprocity, Kinship and Purity, mm-hmm. Because patronage is just one kind of reciprocal relationship, and the underlying value that's really important is the value of reciprocity. Mm-hmm. Of course, my editor at IVP said, no, we don't retitle second editions. You've got to stick with the first with title. That's a rule. Wherever one lands in the Roman Empire, and actually the same would be true outside of the Roman Empire to the east, among the Parthians. Mm. And this is almost a universal first century value. A good person doesn't just receive a gift and walk away. Mm. A good person receives a gift and seeks for some way to bless the giver in return. Hmm. In some fashion. And if I choose to accept something from you, I'm also choosing to accept a moral obligation to you. Hmm. To show you some kindness in some fashion in the future. And if I don't, if I just become sort of a black hole of other people's generosity, I quickly become a person to avoid, a shameless person in the first century because I've denied a value that pagan, Jew, and Christian all continue to uphold. So, that said, however, patronage is an important kind of social relationship in the first century world where there really weren't any safety nets. Mm-hmm. There really wasn't upward mobility. There were just people who had access to a lot of resources and connections, and there were the vast majority of people who didn't. Mm-hmm. And if anyone among the vast majority of people needed something out of the ordinary, he or she would only get it because someone better placed was disposed to be generous toward that person. Mm-hmm. Such a person we would speak of as a patron. They actually rarely did in the ancient world, out of respect for the inferior social party. They tended not to, you know, throw it in their face. I'm your patron, you're my client.
Right.
Shine my shoes or something like that.
Right.
but it was nevertheless clear who the, how should I say, socially more powerful member of that pair was. Mm. And so in an agrarian society, I have a bad crop year. Mm-hmm. It's so bad, I can't feed my family, and I don't even have enough to sow next year's crop. I don't have a safety net. Mm-hmm. I need help. And I just happen to be able to go to someone of means. I go from my village of Jotapata to the city of Sepphoris to one of the wealthier folks there. Mm-hmm. And we probably even have a relationship because some intermediary has been able to connect us. And that person is willing to help me. Mm-hmm. And when I accept that help, I accept a bond with that person. I'm going to try to repay that person. It may not be in seed. It may be in service. Mm-hmm. It may be in loyalty. If that person needs support against a rival elite that he happens to be jockeying with, whatever it is. Mm-hmm. But accepting help also means accepting the obligation to give back in some fashion.
Right.
This also happens among social equals. You and I might be friends in the ancient world. We are friends in the modern world, but we might be friends in the technical sense in the ancient world.
Right.
We're both social equals, but you have access to things that I don't. I have access to things that you don't. We help each other. If you need access to the things that I can access, and vice versa. We advance each other's political careers that way. Mm-hmm. Whatever. But we reciprocate in these relationships. And because people are generally committed to reciprocity, we can count on others to do the right thing when we're generous toward them. Mm-hmm. So all of this is kind of the background. And there's this wonderful image, which maybe I'll send you a picture. Wait, I don't have to. It's on the cover.
Perfect. You already have.
So this is a picture that's been, how shall I say, modestly cut off. Uh-huh. The actual
strategically
Pompeii is complete.
Yeah.
There's bummage in the picture of Pompeii, as they say. Uh-huh. But this image of three goddesses, mm-hmm, dancing in a circle together. The image of the three graces. Mm. And in Seneca's book on benefits, he kind of shares some popular exegesis of the image, according to which there's one grace for giving well, giving generously, in the interest of the recipient, not in a calculating manner, saying, I'm going to not bother to give to this person because he can't help me, but
right,
I'll help JM because he'll promote my book,
right,
or something like that. No, there's a grace for giving well, and giving well does not involve calculation. Mm. there's a grace for receiving well. How can I receive from you in such a way that I give you pleasure in your very act of giving? And the third grace is for returning well. Mm. How can I complete the circle of the dance, or actually restart the dance, because the dance goes on, by offering to you what's in my power to offer you? What would give you the delight that you gave me in initiating this dance of grace to begin with? Now, when we think of patronage, if we have any images at all, we think of nepotism. We think of, oh, I don't know, a political administration where suddenly half the cabinet is one's relatives.
Right.
I mean, I'm not pointing to anyone in particular. Understand? It's just hypothetical.
Assuming something could possibly like that happen.
I've heard that this happens in some, you know, other countries. Or one thinks of The Godfather.
I was going to say, the thought is the mafia. You know, I'm going to give you something you can't refuse.
Exactly. And unfortunately, you know, Marlon Brando in The Wedding Scene does give some good examples of what patronage could be like in ancient Rome. The best line, of course, is, "And if ever you should be called upon to give a service, and that day may never come, you will remember this day."
Yes.
So the help I give indebts you in some unspecified way that I'm going to specify later.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the part that I'm going to specify later that in the first century would have been regarded as a violation of grace as well.
Mm.
You don't do that.
Right, right.
You trust the person that you've helped to be on the lookout for how he or she can help or delight in return.
Mm.
Now, to bring it home, it really seems to me, and not to me alone, that New Testament writers bring this view of grace, this value of reciprocity, into their discussion of God's graciousness toward us and our obligation to live for God henceforth. That is to say, they would be appalled by some modern takes on the gospel whereby eternal life is somehow transferred from God's possession to my possession, and that's an end to the matter. Whatever I do, I got my ticket to heaven.
Yeah.
The New Testament authors are all about, since God has done this for you, since God in Christ has extended this immensely undeserved generosity toward you, how shall we live in response? And so, you know, how shall we show gratitude for the grace that we've been given? And so as I read Paul or the author of Hebrews or even Revelation, you know, it seems to me that the fundamental human sin was to fail to give back to the Creator the honor and the obedience that was the Creator's due. That's kind of how most people, I think, would read Romans 1, 18 to 32. And we therefore deserve to be squashed for that. Wrath is a deserved consequence. We have so slighted the honor of our Creator, the ultimate patron, that we deserve for God to satisfy his honor by degrading us, punishing us. But instead, what God has done is made a way back for us in Christ. Completely undeserved. So we're still talking about grace as unmerited. Completely over the top. It's still amazing in its scope. But when I receive that, it's really just an invitation back into the kind of relationship I should have had with my Creator all along. The relationship in which I live my life with a view to pleasing the one who gave life to me. And now I live life with a view to serving and advancing the interests of the one who laid down his life for me. Mm. One of my favorite texts in Paul these days is 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all in order that those who continue living might not continue to live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised on their behalf. Mm. There's a perfect reciprocity script right there.
Yeah.
Why did Jesus die for my sins? Why did Jesus die? So that I would live for him and not for myself anymore. Those are equally solid biblical answers. Mm. And one shouldn't pick and choose between them.
Well, how do you, the pushback or the challenge for a lot of people, you mentioned different presentations people have been given of the gospel. And I especially think of our Reformed brothers and sisters that come from a very heavy grace, no works, nothing you can do to add. No, it's all monergistic. How do you explain, or how can they wrap their minds around this concept in a way that doesn't become, you're repaying God, and therefore that's a work, and therefore you're not receiving grace? You know, like, where does this fit in into that whole discussion? How do you help somebody navigate that?
It is difficult, and the more they're wedded to a 16th and post 16th century theological mindset, the more difficult they have recovering a biblical mindset.
Mm.
I know. Having said that, you're going to get all kinds of hate from people.
You are, not me.
No. I've got a very sensitive spam filter that filters out theological,
all the hate mail. It just filters it into
hate mail. Exactly. You have hate mail.
But no, but what you're not, and I want to clarify because I can already hear the objections, but what I don't hear you saying is if you come from any Reformed tradition or a Lutheran tradition or something like that, that you're wrong and you've missed it. What I hear you saying is that the closer you are seeing scripture through only the lens of the 16th century reformers, you're not hearing what the actual biblical authors were dealing with themselves. And so the idea is pushed through.
The 16th century reformers were good exegetes.
Mm.
It's just with time, what they presented in a balanced way has in some circles been radicalized.
Right.
So Calvin and Luther would both say, you really have to live for God on this side of things. God's grace is life-changing, and that's a very biblical position.
Mm-hmm.
What's unbiblical is for people to say, God's grace is a one-way transaction. You said monergistic. That's I'm just going to say it. Monergism is highly problematic, not least of which because it makes no room for verses like Philippians 2, 12 to 13.
Right.
At least no room to hear it naturally. You have to do all sorts of mental contortions to that, to fit it into a monergistic frame. And, at some point, the light goes on and someone says, wow, I'm really twisting scripture around to fit a frame.
Right.
God works, therefore we can work.
Mm.
God works, therefore we must work. That's a Wesleyan way of thinking about it.
Right.
God is the initiator, always. All the good that happens in our lives happens because God took the initiative and maintains the initiative. But God took the initiative to restart a relationship, not to transfer a commodity, not to transfer eternal life, but to restart a relationship, which we broke because we did not give to our Creator what was the Creator's due. And one of the things that I think is helpful about thinking about the dance of grace, that image of grace as a dynamic movement, is the relational aspect of it. God in Christ reconciled us to himself so that we could live a new life. Not so that we could go to heaven.
Yeah.
Going to heaven.
I was going to say the framing it in the sense of relationship rather than commodity to me is the thing that makes the difference from what you're saying to a, even the website Patreon, people think of Patreon, oh, you give me money and in return, I'll give you free access, you know, early access to videos a month before anybody else or whatever. It's a transaction, but it's a commodity. But what you're saying, reciprocity in the biblical world was a relationship whereby I'm going to give you this and I'm going to allow you to do with it as you will, but I'm going to hope that because of your honor and your desire to be in this relationship that you will then, like you said, it may not be, you're not going to pay me back because you may not be able to, but you're going to be the type of person that makes this giving worth it. That makes this giving reflect good on everyone, you, me, everyone. Like that seems to make all the difference in the world, relationship versus commodity. And it clears up the age old question of, can you lose your salvation? Is your salvation like your car keys? Because you can lose your car keys, but if it's a relationship, what does it mean to lose a relationship? That whole language itself takes the discussion in a completely different direction of, mm-hmm. Can you dishonor and can you end a relationship? That's a very different question than can you lose your ticket to heaven, like you said.
We could have a whole other conversation about salvation in the New Testament.
Maybe for a future dojo appearance, if I can finagle you back in here.
So, I mean, the teaser is, when we think about losing our salvation, we're not thinking in terms of all of those biblical texts, and there are more of them that talk about salvation as that which is coming to us down the road, that toward which we are heading by God's grace and by our obedient response. So even the framing of the question already assumes exegetical decisions that are, I would say, highly questionable.
Mm. Oh, man.
Can we fail to attain salvation? Would be the way I would pose the question.
That's a spicy topic that would be good for a discussion. So I'm going to be back with you and maybe we can unpack that a little bit more and watch some viewers' heads explode and others' hearts.
Pauline theology.
Well, let me move on to the last two then, kinship and then purity.
Before you do, just in case your viewers are still with us and they haven't, I'll wait for the next dojo episode when when JM has a Christian on again. texts where reciprocity really come to the fore. Hebrews 6, 4 to 12. That's an important one, where the author of Hebrews frames our relationship with God very much in terms of being people who have received waves of favor and gifts from God. And what happens if people who've experienced all of that generosity then fail to respond beautifully to the one who's been so generous? In fact, do the opposite. Act in such a way as brings disgrace upon their generous patron. And so that's 4 to 6. And then 7 to 8 brings this beautiful agricultural analogy, which could have been written by Seneca, because he loves agricultural images for reciprocity. And so, the ground that drinks in the oft falling upon it rain, I'm thinking about the Greek in my head and translating on the fly from memory, and produces a crop that is suitable for those on whose behalf it is being cultivated, that land receives a blessing. Now, that's a perfect reciprocity image. I have drunk in the rain of God's gifts season after season. And there's the expectation in that text that I will bear fruit, that is useful, not necessarily for God, because God isn't hungry, but useful for those on whose behalf I have been cultivated, my fellow Christians, in whom I need to invest myself, in whose perseverance and well-being I need to invest myself. But if this ground produces that which is noxious instead, thorns and thistles, it doesn't receive a blessing. It is near to being cursed. The end is burning. Now, whether or not this has something to do with eternal security debates, let's just hear it for what it is. What does God want from us? What kind of life is his grace given to nurture? And I would just love to reposition the whole conversation there. It's not whether or not I can lose something. It's whether or not I'm responding well and beautifully to what God has done. That's right. That's where our focus should be. If we were to become God-centered instead of self-centered Christians. All right, we can move on.
Well, let me ask you before we... No, that's beautiful. And I look at, down at verse 12, especially. I like the NRSV, the UE, says, so that you may not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Which puts it right in the category of what you're talking about. Do you think that when you're explaining patron, reciprocity, all of that, my first thought goes to the entire book of Philemon, and that Paul is bringing to bear his patron relationship onto Philemon and say, hey, look what I did for you. Do the right thing here. Like that underlies that book, right?
Absolutely. Philemon is a great case study in this regard. Mm-hmm. And you can read about it in my book on pages. and another great case study is the centurion who needs healing for his servant and how he goes about getting it. This outsider in Capernaum, how he goes about getting it.
Very cool. Readers or viewers, I should say, check out not only David's book, but read through Philemon sometimes with this discussion in mind and hear Paul in full patron mode, not trying to get anything back for himself, but to aid Onesimus and to bring about this. You keep the dance going, as you say. Yeah. So, well, let's move on to...
Since you went there, all right, and since we don't really have a formal cutoff, I mean...
Nope, I'm honoring your time.
When viewers, get tired of it and go on to the next...
No, it's when the guests are done. That's when I'm done. All
right. So Philemon's honor is on the line.
Yes.
Because Paul has not sent Philemon a private letter. Paul has sent a letter to Philemon and Apphia and Archippus, and to the church meeting in their house. Mm. So there are witnesses to Paul's request and to Philemon's response. There are witnesses to Paul's arguments and to Philemon's response. And, Paul talks about Philemon's reputation for generosity, his established track record for generosity. Mm. He puts all of that on the line. So there's honor dynamics at work, as well as reciprocity dynamics.
Yeah.
And there are kinship dynamics.
Well, that perfect segue. Perfect segue.
Because the question that Paul puts before Philemon is, you're a believer in Christ. Onesimus is a believer in Christ. Are you master and slave? Or are you brothers? How are you going to relate to one another now that you're both part of the family of God? So it all comes. The only thing that isn't in there is purity.
Well, kinship in, so what is kinship? We think of, modern cultures, my relatives, but even in our fragment, cause family in modern North America is very fragmented compared to pretty much anywhere else in the world, but especially the ancient world. And so kinship, I mean, of course people wondered since ancient times, like, who is my brother? Who is my sister? Where do you draw the kinship line? Why does it matter? Where does it really make a difference in how we read the New Testament? I mean, that Philemon's one example, but what's another one that brings this out specifically for readers.
So just to back up from where the question ended, yes, in the first century, there were much larger senses of kinship than we tend to carry with us. For us, it starts with a nuclear family, both our family of origin, looking back, and our family of generation, looking forward. In the ancient world, there was a much broader sense of kin. If we could establish relationship by blood, we should be able to count on one another for certain things.
Right.
And where the line is drawn is important, and that can change depending on your context. So for example, in Judea or Galilee, we might draw the line more narrowly between us than we would as fellow Jews living in Alexandria or living in a place with an even smaller diaspora population. Because our common kinship as descendants of Jacob suddenly becomes much more socially relevant to us than the fact that I'm from this line within Naphtali, but you're from that line within Naphtali. So are you really family? Can I really trust you? Or are we competitors? And that's the big difference, I think. Kin live by a certain ethic among themselves. And there's a very different ethic that's lived out between people who are not kin to each other. So if we are family, if we can establish that we are kin in some meaningful sense, we will not compete anymore. We will cooperate. I will not seek to advance my interests at your expense. I will seek to advance your interests as well as my own, for example. I will not lie to you. Deceit is a perfectly acceptable defense strategy toward outsiders, but it's not acceptable among family. We will share resources in a way that outsiders do not. We will seek harmony and unity and cover one another's wrongs and hide one another's shame from outsiders, because your disgrace is my disgrace, rather than my airing your dirty laundry or vice versa out there. Again, part of that ethos of cooperation rather than competition. So all of this, it seems to me, is really the most important payoff for reading the New Testament, because there, from beginning to end, we find figures, whether it be Jesus himself or the apostles, trying to get those who have committed to Jesus to behave as family, to adopt this ethic of kinship among themselves, and to learn how to put behind them the much more natural way of relating to people that aren't actually your blood relatives. So everywhere in Paul, where we find Paul saying, stop competing with me, it's not a competition,
right.
Stop it. would be a reflection of his desire to get Christians in Corinth to live like brothers and sisters instead of outsiders to one another. Or in Philippi, I'm thinking of the first four verses of chapter 2, where he basically, begs them, if you've known anything of the new life in Christ because of me, make my joy complete, which seems to be a first century way of saying, give me a break. stop. Oh, you know what? I got to read it.
Why paraphrase? Let's look at it.
Be of the same mind. Maintain the same love. Be of full accord with one another and of one mind. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count one another to exceed you in honor. Let each of you look out not for his or her own interests, but for those of the others. And this in a congregation where we know at least a few important figures, Syntyche and Euodia, have been sparring with one another, not in a productive way, but in a competitive way, in a way that's threatening the harmony of this part of the body of Christ, when they can't afford it, especially because there's pressure from outside as well in Philippi. So I go there because it's unnatural for people of different kinship groups to prefer one another in honor. It's far more natural to seek precedence over the other in honor. Not so, Paul says, in this community. We have to act like family.
Yeah.
It's much more natural for me to protect my own interests than to devote my efforts to looking after your interests. Note that only is not in the Greek.
I was just going to ask you that.
Translations.
Yeah.
Well, okay, so I shouldn't say it's not in the Greek. I should say it is a textual variant in the Greek. And that's common. There are a lot of scribes who try to give themselves and their communities a reasonable out. And so scribes began to add kai before ta heteron ekastoi. Each not looking out for his own things, but for the things of others. But also for the things of others.
Right.
And that's just stuck in there. Let's see.
Nestle Allen has it.
Again, the weeds on this. But it begins to be stuck in there, it looks like, in the 5th and 6th century manuscripts, whereas all of the big four, P46, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, and Vaticanus, do not have the also. But all of that to get back to the point to say, we're family now.
Right.
And we need to live like family. That is something that so many New Testament, what we just take as ethical texts and exhortations are really pointing us to live out what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah.
So it's not like just a pious nicety that I call you brother.
Right, right.
But because of Christ's blood, we are related by blood now. And you really have become family to me in a way that is not only just as real as kinship ties, but actually supersedes kinship ties.
Do you see this?
That my kin are or are not part of God's family.
Do you see this at work in Acts when they sold everything and pooled it together? And some people have said, well, this is Jesus wanting to establish a socialist community, utopia, whatever. When I read that and I think of kinship, I think, well, if you're in a part of your family, your family has the resources and you you don't parcel it out. If your kids need medicine or food or whatever, it's like, this is the family. This is what we need. It seems like that's what's going on there more than some kind of social, because you don't see it really repeated elsewhere in the New Testament.
No. 'Cause economically it seems to have been a disaster.
Yeah.
For the Jerusalem Christian community, but it does perfect, or it does show the perfection of the ancient ideal of friendship, where people are in harmony, where they share the same ideals, they are completely committed to one another as well.
Right.
And I think that's what the author of Acts, what Luke is trying to get at there, that the ideal of both Greco-Roman and ancient Israelite community, Deuteronomy, you will not have a needy person among you, is echoed in that description in Acts. Because friends hold all things in common,
right,
remembering Aristotle. And even though the form of the experiment doesn't leave Jerusalem, and it doesn't seem to leave the first decade of Jerusalem, the principle stays, intact.
Mm.
The idea of sharing material resources throughout the New Testament is a way in which to make kinship real in the community of faith. And without it, it isn't real.
Man, could be a whole nother discussion too, the concept of sharing and how lost that has become in our modern culture. But we want to move on to the last one, and let's finish up with purity. Hand sanitizer, what are we talking about here? Biblical New Testament purity.
So I'm glad you went with sanitizer because it shows that you haven't lost your COVID, you know, protocols entirely. We think of germs and kind of medical considerations when we think of you know, that's our go-to thing. I think it's important for us to realize that in ancient Israel and in first century Judea, these are not medical or germicidal considerations at all. These are simply considerations of how to live an orderly life in front of a God who is order himself. The holiness of God is the perfect orderliness of God and the cosmos God made. And the flip side of that is where disorder occurs, where pollution breaks out, how do we limit it? How do we eliminate it, if possible? How do we keep it contained so that we do not bring pollution into the presence of the holy? Because in a way that I think you and I will never really appreciate, to the ancient mind, bringing pollution into the presence of the holy was an antimatter-matter reaction waiting to happen.
Yeah.
Because the holiness of God would break out against the camp. You read that phrase several times in the legal material of the Pentateuch. You observe these precautions so that the impurities or the pollutions of the masses do not cause the holiness of God to break out and cause destruction against the whole.
Well, now, as an Old Testament guy, we've done a series here on the dojo about purity and cleanliness and those concepts in Torah, the question that I want to key in on is, how do you see that as in changed? How do you see it? Let me rephrase this. What is the continuity between that and the New Testament? And what is the discontinuity? Because it seems there is major discontinuity in many ways, even though the concept is still there. So what's the difference between a New Testament concept of purity and the Torah concept of purity?
It's a great question. There's continuity, as I think you already just said, in that the concepts remain inherently valuable, assumed, important, utilized left and right in exhortation. If we really had a sense of just how often Paul was telling people to be holy, to be sanctified, to purify themselves, to avoid defilement and blemish, he just keeps all the language of Leviticus alive in his exhortations. And he uses them to much the same end, to create internal structures and to create external boundaries between the community of the holy and the nations defined now in a different way.
Right.
Not just because they're Gentile, but because they're not in Christ. And then the discontinuity seems to be that purity and pollution are much more commonly defined in clearly ethical terms rather than terms of ritual cleanliness. This comes out as early as Mark 7. Mark's remembrance of a controversy Jesus had with a group of Pharisees over the practice of hand washing before meals, which again, we have to realize is not all about hygiene, because, you know, just a little dip will do you. The point is to keep ritual impurity at bay, and to keep it from invading oneself. And Jesus turns that around and says, you know, the kind of purity that matters isn't the kind that you can get by contact. Because if anyone's read Leviticus, you know, impurity is all about contact. And that's like, but the impurity you have to worry about is the kind that comes out of you, that you bring to the social world around you. Envy, greed, all these things, that's what's going to defile God's people, not contact impurity. Mm. And that seems to kind of set the trail, to blaze the trail that every other New Testament author continues in.
Well, since you mentioned, and this will be, I'll close with this one because we want to wrap it up, but that controversy with Jesus and food and unwashed hands and all, that's a whole thing. And I'm actually hoping to have somebody else who we're going to have a specific discussion on that here on the channel, because I'm still working out my thoughts on a lot of those issues. But there was, you mentioned in your book, and I want to make sure that I have it on, page 334 of your book, you had a discussion about the New Testament and how the apostles arrived at the approach towards unclean food or towards Gentiles, what parts of Torah they have to obey, what parts they have to disobey. And
No, they never have to disobey.
Not to disobey. Thank you. That was a good catch. I didn't mean to say that. What traditions they were
JM
allowed
said
to.
We had to disobey the law on this point.
What do Christians, you mentioned two different positions or two positions, 1 Corinthians 10 and Acts 15. And I was unclear where you landed on it. And so I wanted to ask you, what tradition should Christians today follow in regard to the Acts 15 and 1 Corinthians 10 and unclean foods and all of that? Sounds like there's mixed signals at times. When you read Revelation, they'll talk about, you know, getting people to eat unclean foods as a damnable offense, or at least what the prophetess was doing that makes her judgment that much more necessary. But then you'll read some parts of Paul and it sounds like he's saying, not a big deal. And then the Acts 15 passage throws a wrench in it saying, just blood, avoid blood. So where do we land on that? And how do we, you don't have to unpack and give a whole, sure, you know, treatise on it, but just give some viewers some tips on how to navigate this. And give me some tips because I'm curious as well.
So in a number of places where you said unclean foods, mm-hmm, the texts are very specific. Food that has been sacrificed to idols. Mm-hmm. And I think that's important.
Okay.
Because there the question is, the shared assumption is idols are bad.
Right.
We don't want to have anything to do with idols. Mm-hmm. And on that point, Paul, James, and John, the seer of Revelation, they all agree, we don't want anything to do with idols. Mm. The question becomes, is there inherent pollution in animal meat if that animal had been sacrificed to a pagan deity? Mm-hmm. And you're absolutely right. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, doesn't matter. Meat is meat. It only becomes an issue if someone else makes it an issue. Hmm. So, and that's Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians 10. Don't worry about any of the meat sold in the market, whether it just came from someone killing his cow or came from the temple of Apollo, just across the city from the market. Hmm. You don't have to inquire. You don't have to be really superstitious about it.
Right.
Meat is meat. But consciences are consciences, and they have to be guarded. Mm. So if someone says to you, you know, that was sacrificed to an idol, then a whole different set of questions comes to the fore. And will my eating it now signal my acceptance of other religious practices than those directed to the one God? And there even Paul says, you know, then put on the brakes. Make do with the breadsticks and the salad. Don't have the main course.
Right.
What we have in Acts is more of a blanket prohibition of the same thing. And I don't come across a lot of food sacrificed to idols in my life. In fact, I've almost never come across that. Almost never, because I have been to Sri Lanka a few times.
I was going to say, I just got back from India. That's much more common there, yeah.
Exactly. And for those Christians, there is, you know, it's a very pressing question. Mm-hmm. And there, I think, you know, the kind of questions Paul was raising become important. Mm-hmm. Will my eating in this setting? I mean, first Paul says, you know, if it's part of a religious ritual, don't do it.
That's a no-brainer. Yeah.
That's easy. If it's just the dinner after, what will your eating signal? Mm. Will it signal theological compromise? Will it just signal fellowship? Mm. And he really trusts believers under the influence of the Spirit to make that determination. Mm. And that's ultimately, you know, what I throw out to my sisters and brothers in Sri Lanka when I get to go over there, if this ever comes up, if it's, you know, it's Revelation or the Corinthian letters, to discern. Mm. Yeah. Same thing in Revelation, right? It's only food sacrifice to idols. And there, you know, John is very sensitive to the pressure that his congregations are facing.
Right.
To compromise their witness. And for him, witness is everything. Mm. We have to bravely show our neighbors that there is one God and one Lord. And we can't do anything that confuses that witness. Mm. Because therein is, you know, the whole hope of our neighbors. It's in our witness.
Yeah. Well, I think that's really good guidance. It's also really scary. Because it assumes, you know, it's like, wait, you just mean you leave it up to the Holy Spirit and people's consciences? Like, that sounds so risky, instead of just spelling out clear, you know, we want rules. We want just give me the boundaries. And you see that discussion is very intimidating to people who really want just spell it out. Give me the bottom line. And Paul's advice, sometimes people, it just seems reckless. Unless the Holy Spirit is capable of doing it, which I think
he is. So the question or the point is, you know, to the extent that the Holy Spirit's guidance is real to you, mm-hmm. to that extent, you will not think Paul reckless.
That's right? A great way of putting it. Yeah,
I mean, and I say this, you know, as an Episcopalian who worked in a Lutheran church for a while, who ended up ordained Methodist. I have not traveled in the circles where, shall we say, the Holy Spirit is a loud member at the party. But even I will say, you know, Paul clearly believed that, how shall I say, one of the greatest benefits that Christ secured for us by his death was the gift of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. to do in us what the law could never do. Mm-hmm. And it would be a shame if we did not find our way to seizing and making use of that benefit.
Yeah. That's great. That's I love that. I love that so much. But real quick, Acts 15, the blood prohibition, do you think that's inherently linked with idol meat or religious connotation? Or
do you really want to go there after such a nice high point as we
I'm
as
just we curious.
You wanna go there. No, I'm just kidding. So my thought on that. And I haven't really, you know, put this in out there in print anywhere, which means I haven't really thought it through. But the first thing that comes to mind is Leviticus 16 or 17, mm-hmm. and the prohibition of blood,
right?
Which is a blanket prohibition,
right?
And it does seem that at the Apostolic Conference of Acts 15, James and the others are looking for ways that Gentiles will show some modicum of respect for the Torah hmm. within the new life of the Spirit. Hmm. And Leviticus 16, the prohibition of eating blood, seems like, well, a good way to go.
Right.
And hence, things strangled, right? Because that's how you get blood stuck in the meat. Mm-hmm. As opposed to things slaughtered.
The only reason I ask it, and the only reason I've even thought about that issue a lot is because, and this is like super random, but when I'll watch, you know, over the years watching survival shows and people are like, yeah, when you're in the Arctic and you get a caribou and you like drink the blood because it has the nutrients and the iron. Da, da, da. And I'm always like, in that situation, can a Christian do that? Or is that violating? Is that covered by what the Apostolic Council would have had in mind? Or is that such
That's fabulous. You must be great at playing the game what is it called? There was this game about like all these impossible survival scenarios. Worst case scenario.
So theological worst case scenario.
As I listened to your question, I realized I'd never be faced with that because I would be dead long before I
would right.
slaughter a caribou if I were stuck in the Arctic.
It wouldn't even be an issue.
Wouldn't be an issue. But two considerations come to mind to give you, who obviously is more robust than I am, to give you that freedom. First, why were the prohibitions put in place in the apostolic decree? Mm-hmm. I don't think it was because of what God was thinking. I don't want anyone to do this. I think it's because of what the church needed. How can we show unity? How can we achieve unity between Jewish Christians and an increasingly Gentile Christian movement that right. Paul and Barnabas have been bringing? And the symbols of unity are these. And those are important. I'm not denying that. Finding ways that we can live together as Christians and affirm one another as Christians, that's vitally important, but that's what I think the apostolic decree was after.
Right, right.
So the other thing that comes to mind, and I'm not at all an expert on rabbinic exegesis of the Torah, because I'll just confess, my eyes glaze over when I try to read the Mishnah. It's not light reading for me. Outside of Pirkei Avot, I actually like Pirkei Avot, but the rest is very difficult. But there is this principle of the duty to preserve life above all other obligations, short of profaning God's name. Mm. Is drinking the blood of a caribou to survive in the Arctic? And I don't really want to know what stupid thing you did to get in that position. what cruise you signed up for? What excursion you got separated?
It was some David Da Silva teaching cruise to Alaska.
No, probably not. But is that an act that will bring disgrace upon God's name? Mm. I dare say not, because it's just you and the dead caribou.
Right.
Or you and a circle of others trying to live in that situation. But that would be, I think, a way that Jews who continue to wrestle with Leviticus 16 in worst case scenarios would have gone.
I would be interested. I'm going to have to find somebody who's done like mission work among the Arctic and the Inuit and among tribal peoples that do have ritualized food practice. I mean, heck, even British people eat blood pudding, and I've always been like, I don't know about that. But it's one of those things on the totem pole of things that are important. It's way down at the bottom for me, so I haven't ever looked into it. It's a tangent, but I don't always have New Testament scholars who have studied purity and biblical background to pick their brain. So I can't not ask you these random questions that percolate in my head.
It wasn't as uncomfortable as epispasm, so that's something.
Now I got to think of a good thumbnail that'll be like clickbait to get people to... David Da Silva on reversing circumcision. Thank you so much. We've gone over and I want to honor your time, but I really do appreciate you coming back to the dojo, and it's great to sit and chat and for me to learn. Folks, get a copy of David's book, check it out. I will probably do a video on this in the future in the series, books that you may not have read, but that you should have. I can't speak highly enough, not just about this book, but also just about David and his work. I'm looking at a shelf with a number of his resources right over to my right, and there's a reason for that. You do work that's important and that's needed, and you just have a charming wit that we always love here at the dojo. So, David,
thanks
for having
me.
Much.
JM, thank you.
Give my regards to Donna Jean.
I will. She remembers meeting you at SBL.
Yes. Well, she was, it was great to meet her. And I just, I love, the getting to see the family man behind the scholarly persona, getting to chat with her and you at SBL. That was fun. And yeah, so it's just, it's cool. I'm glad and I'm thankful for the connection. So I'm going to try to figure out another way that I can lure you back into the dojo and talk about hot button topics.
It won't be hard, Jan. It won't be hard.
Well, I really, in all sincerity, I really appreciate you. I appreciate your work. And I am happy to call you a friend in the biblical and in the normal everyday sense of the word. So thank you so much for stopping by.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that discussion half as much as I enjoyed having it. Love whenever I get a chance to connect with David. He is just a brilliant scholar and just a fun guy. I really cherish this friendship that I have with Dr. David Da Silva. And I'm so thankful that he was able to stop in and share some of his wisdom with us here in the dojo. If you appreciate this interview, check out the other interviews here on the channel. We have numerous discussions with world-class scholars, authors, thinkers, people in ministry. There's a reason that I bring in the people that I bring in to Disciple Dojo. It's not just who can I get today? No, these are people who I think their work, what they're doing is important and it's crucial, and I want dojo viewers to know about it. So check out our interviews playlist. If you appreciate this and the ability to have these type of discussions, one of the best ways you can show it, one of the ways you can show reciprocity is just by clicking the subscribe button and enabling notifications. That's huge. If you want to go further and become a regular monthly Disciple Dojo donor, that is absolutely welcomed and received with thanksgiving from the bottom of my heart. But if you're not able to, it doesn't matter. Just one of the easiest ways you can really help this channel is just by subscribing, enabling notifications. That's really huge. So thank you to those of you who have done so. Thank you to those of you who have supported Disciple Dojo. And stay tuned. We've got more awesome conversations with great scholars and thinkers and people who need to be on your radar. And I'm excited to introduce them and their work to Disciple Dojo viewers. But that's all for now. We'll see you next time back here at Disciple Dojo. And as always, keep training.